Really enjoyed worshiping God so far today, enjoyed getting to spend some time quickly talking with a lot of you during handshake time. I wish that was like half an hour long. I know some of you wish it would end or we wouldn't do it, but I really enjoy getting to get around the church and at least say hi to everyone. This week I asked you to pray for a man who is going to have, or this past week, who is going to have open heart surgery on Monday. And I went down to Grand Junction and spent some time with him and his wife, and Helen Pace came as well. And I want to thank all of you who were praying for that. His surgery went well. He got all put back together. Everything is working how it should. What an amazing thing that they can do that, and that your heart will start back up again and everything work. It's amazing. What an amazing creator we have to create our body the way that he did, the way that it functions. But I just want to thank you all for praying for him, and he's doing well. If you wouldn't mind, continue praying for him. Today we're going to be in John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 26. So it's a big chunk of scripture. It's a story. It's in story form. One of my favorite ways to go through the Bible is looking at the different stories. And in our study today, we're going to get to see the love of Christ on display. We get to see the compassion of our Savior in action. We get to see Jesus show that He is omniscient, that He is all-knowing. We get to see Jesus declare that He is the Messiah. And in me, in my studies, and in reflecting on Christ this week, I am so amazed at God's redemptive plan. The way He made it possible for us to have a right standing before God. I am so thankful for His Son, Jesus Christ, that He would come to this earth, that He would die, that He would raise again, making a way for me to have forgiveness of my sins, that I might be declared righteous before God. And I know we can hear that a lot, probably most every Sunday, several times. But let's not let it get old. Let's not let the amazement that God would love us so much that He would send His Son to pay for our sins, that should never, ever get old. It's amazing to me that Christ, or that God and Christ, would do that for me. That they would have a plan to pay for my sins. Not only my sins, but for the sins of all humanity. I do not deserve forgiveness of my sins. I'll be the first to tell you that. I do not deserve His love. Yet, He loved me. Today in our story, we see a woman that does not deserve God's love, does not deserve His forgiveness. Yet we see Jesus take time to be compassionate, to explain Himself, to show Himself as the Messiah, as the Savior. Jesus goes against what was normal and acceptable according to Jewish tradition. He reaches out to a woman that is struggling, and He displays His compassion, and He declares that He is the Messiah to this woman. And this morning I want to look at the details. You probably figured out the story we're looking at. The woman at the well. Jesus and the woman at the well. Very familiar. As most of John is as we're studying through it. But please, focus on these details. This morning I want us to focus on Christ. His compassion. His greatness. The fact that He is the Messiah. And I just want to take some time today and glorify Christ and magnify Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your love. I thank You for Your Son. I thank You for Your redemptive plan. I thank You for all that You are and all that You do. I pray that You will help us now as we study the Scriptures, that You'll give us understanding, that we will give glory to You, that we will see You for who You are, that we will recognize Your greatness, and that we will praise You the way that You deserve. Please help us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And as we're getting into chapter 4 today, I want you to kind of remember the background leading into this. Remember what's going on here in the context in the story. John the Baptist has been going around. He's been preparing the way for the Messiah. He's been spreading the message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For those who would repent, he would baptize them. Then Jesus comes onto the scene. Remember, John baptizes Jesus. Jesus starts proclaiming the same message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And both John and Jesus are preaching to the people, preaching repentance, letting people know that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is going to be here. And they're both preaching, they're both baptizing. And what's happening here is Jesus is growing in popularity. His ministry is growing, people are following Jesus, which is great. And then a couple weeks ago we looked at John, how as Jesus' ministry was growing, John the Baptist's ministry was sort of winding down. He was losing followers, they were starting to follow Jesus, some of his disciples were getting jealous. And do you remember John's attitude about Jesus and his ministry? Even though John's ministry was winding down, remember what he said? He must increase and I must decrease. So John had the proper attitude where let's magnify Christ. Let's lift up Christ. Jesus is growing in popularity. The Pharisees are going to hear about it. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 here in John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. So, like I said, Jesus is growing in popularity. Lots of people are starting to follow him. John's disciples are starting to follow Jesus. And the Pharisees hear about this. And Jesus knows that they know. And we could read over that quickly, but I just want you to think about the fact that Jesus knows what these Pharisees are thinking. He knew that they knew about him. He knew they knew he was growing in popularity. I just want to point out that Jesus is all-knowing. And with all this going on, Jesus knew it was time to go. It was time to move on. It was time to go to Galilee. With Jesus knowing that it's time to go, and the Pharisees were apparently having a problem with him, as we know that they were enemies of Christ, pretty much. But I wonder what the Pharisees were planning on doing to Christ, or with his ministry, or with John. We see the Pharisees had a problem with Jesus. But Jesus recognizes, all right, problems brewing here. It's time for me to go to Galilee. And then we look at verse number 2, just an interesting fact. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So people were being reached, people were being baptized, but Jesus was not the one baptizing the people, his disciples were. And just interesting thought on that. People could not boast over being baptized by Christ if he wasn't baptizing them, his disciples were. I mean, could you imagine if you were baptized by Christ? Well, I was baptized by Jesus. Who are you baptized by? And we know they already had a problem with that, as we see down the road. But it's just interesting to me how Jesus wasn't the one baptizing. His disciples were. Verse number 3, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. Jesus was not looking for a public rivalry with John. He wasn't in a competition with John. It's not my ministry is better than yours, and I'm gonna prove it. They both had the same main goal. And what it ultimately comes down to here, whatever the specifics were, I'm not completely sure of, but his father was ready for him to move on from Judea. And we know that Jesus was always obedient to his father. So Jesus leaves Judea, and he heads for Galilee. Verse number 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. You can read that verse, big deal. He needs to go through Samaria. Straight shot, quickest route from Judea to Galilee. Straightest, fastest, most direct route. Big deal. So what? He has to go through Samaria. Well, if you know the history, if you know that there was a problem with Jews going through Samaria, there was other routes. That was the quickest, shortest route. But there was other routes. They would go all the way around Samaria just to avoid being where the Samaritans were. strict Jews avoided at all costs going through Samaria. They would walk around. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. They did not get along. The Samaritans had intermarried with non-Jews when they were taken captive by the Assyrians. This was prior to this time. They were viewed as half-breeds by other Jews. There's a long history of the Jews and the Samaritans not getting along there. They did not like each other. And if you wonder about that, in John chapter 8, verse 48, the Pharisees, to try to take a dig at Jesus, call him a Samaritan. They try to insult Jesus by calling him a Samaritan. So there is this rival between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus, however, had a mission in Samaria. Did you see in the text that said he must needs go through Samaria? There were people there that needed him. His father had a plan for him there, so he went there. Didn't walk all the way around, went straight through Samaria. And that's a big deal, that Jesus would be willing to set this example where he's going to go into Samaria because his father has a plan. And he's going to reach some people with the truth, with the fact that he is the Messiah. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So Sychar is believed to be modern-day Askar. I don't know how your geology is. I have to look that up for that to mean anything to me. But that's just a mental picture for you where Sychar would be. Jacob had given a piece of land here to Joseph. And Joseph would eventually be buried here. And you can look in Joshua 24 where it talks about Joseph's bones being carried here, Joseph being buried there. Jacob's well that we're talking about specifically would have been a half mile south of Sychar. It was a very deep well. It was believed to be 100 feet deep, and it was fed by a running underground spring. Everybody wanted to know that today, right? But it's interesting. It was a well, so you had to lower something down to bring the water out, but it was fed by a spring. The Greek words used in this passage here in verses 6 and then verses 11 and 12 indicate this well to be both, to be a well and then to be fed by this running spring. So just interesting fact there to verify the truth of the scripture. But we get to see the human side of Jesus in these verses. Did you notice the human side of Jesus there? He was thirsty. He was tired from his journey. He sits on the well. Can you picture Jesus walking and getting tired? When you think back to those days, when you think back of Jesus on this earth, do you ever think of him getting tired of walking around? Of needing a drink of water? I mean, he's in the desert, probably gets thirsty. But just the thought that Jesus, 100% man, yet 100% God. All part of God's redemptive plan. It's just amazing to bring all this together. But Jesus gets to this well. He sits down. It says in there that it was the sixth hour. So according to the Jewish clock or the Jewish way of keeping time, this would have been noon. Verse number 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. So, here comes part of the reason that Jesus must needs go to Samaria. Here comes this Samaritan woman. What does Jesus say to her? Give me to drink. That sounds kind of rude in our language. Someone walks up, give me a drink. If my kids walk up and say, get me a drink, I say, no, that's not how you ask. But obviously, we understand that Jesus was not rude or Jesus was not disrespectful. He's asking here for a drink of water. He doesn't have anything to get the water out with. This woman apparently does. He asks for a drink. Jesus didn't have what he needed to get the water. He asked this woman for a drink. Verse number 8, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. So another interesting side note, Jesus is here by himself. The Samaritan woman's coming. His disciples are in the city buying meat. And another side note there is strict Jews wouldn't be buying food from the Samaritans. But Jesus has his disciples go and get food from the Samaritans. Verse number 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So this lady asked Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Culturally, according to what I could find out, Jewish men did not even speak with women in public. Not even their wives, from what I was studying. Then you have a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, who the Jews and Samaritans wouldn't even talk, period, wouldn't even get close to each other, period. Jesus had a mission. He had a purpose to be in Samaria. And he was going to talk to this woman. Jesus had compassion. No matter what the taboo ideas of the day were, Jesus had compassion on this woman. Whether she was a Samaritan or a Jew or a Gentile, Jesus had compassion on this woman. Jesus continues to talk. He didn't say, oh yeah, you're right, you are a Samaritan, I am a Jew, I'm a man, you're a woman, we shouldn't be talking. He didn't say that. He keeps talking, he keeps showing his compassion. He understands what's going on, he's God. This woman doesn't need to tell him anything. He has compassion on this woman, he continues in conversation with her. Jesus has a plan, Jesus had a purpose. Verse number 10, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gifts of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus says, if you knew who I was, if you knew the message I had for you, if you knew the gift that I had for you, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. If you understand the gift that God has given to you, and I think that language is pretty neat there, because just in chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, what does he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave a gift, his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The salvation is referred to as a gift in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus here referencing is, as a gift, the living water, the gift from God. Jesus says, if you would have known who I am, if you know who I am, if you would have known I'm the Son of God, you wouldn't be questioning my request. You would be asking me for living water. What's this living water talking about? It's talking about salvation, forgiveness of sins, a right standing before God through Christ. And a little history, Jeremiah in the Old Testament speaks about living water. Several times he references living water, and it talks about Israel forsaking the fountain of living water, of Israel forsaking their God. And Jesus here references the living water as offering eternal life to this woman. The Samaritan woman does not pick up on what Jesus is saying. As we know how the story goes, verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" I can see her, how are you going to do that? What are you talking about? You don't have a bucket, you don't have a rope. How are you going to get this water? Are you sure about that? You have living water? Verse number 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Her question is, are you greater than Jacob? Jacob had to work to dig this well. A lot of time and sweat went into building this well. And you're going to stand there and tell me without any tools, without any bucket, you're going to give me some special living water? Are you okay? I can picture this conversation going on between this woman and Jesus. She doubts. She questions. Where are you going to get this water? And Jesus, his response of patience, his response of compassion is just so amazing to me, because this woman is standing face to face with the Messiah, and she is questioning him, questioning his ability to give her living water. She's confused. Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus, oh, yes, he's greater than Jacob. He's God. Jesus could speak and a well would appear. He's patient with this woman. He doesn't go on the defense. You know how when someone challenges you, it's easy to just bang and you just let them have it? Don't you know who I am? Jesus gives us an incredible picture of patience and compassion right here. When some sinful woman calls him out, and he just patiently waits, patiently helps her, patiently explains himself and who he is to her. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Talking about the water at the well. Verse 14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him, or that shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus is explaining more about this spiritual water. And looking back on this conversation, this Samaritan woman could see that Jesus is trying to explain to her that she has a spiritual thirst that can never be quenched without him. Her religious rituals, her good works, anything that she was trusting in will never work, will never satisfy that thirst. She needed to turn to believe in Jesus. And if she would do that, she would never thirst again. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. Only he could give everlasting life. And he's trying to explain to her, to show her that I have living water, that if you'll believe in me, if you'll trust in me, you will have everlasting life. Verse number 15, she still doesn't understand. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She still doesn't get it. She says, "Sir, that sounds good. Give me some of that. I don't want to be coming back here every day and getting water for people and camels and donkeys. Give me some of that stuff. If I don't have to work anymore, give me some of this water." He offered everlasting life, and she is focused on not having to draw water anymore. Everlasting life, much more important than not having to draw some water, no matter how far she had to walk to get it. Jesus, however, remains patient. He is going to reveal a little more about himself as we continue. Verse 16, "Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither." So what does Jesus tell her? Go get your husband, come back, we'll talk about it some more. Verse 17, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband." So the lady tells him, "I don't have a husband, why are you telling me to get my husband?" Jesus says, "You're correct, you don't have a husband." See, Jesus is loading it up here. He's getting ready to get her right here. Getting to reveal his omniscience to her. The fact that he knows every single detail about her. They never met before. She didn't know him. The first time she ever saw him, she didn't know who he was. And he says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "Good job, I know you don't have a husband." Verse 18, "For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly." I wish I could have seen her face. You're not just taking a guess here when you accuse someone of having five husbands and now the person you're living with, you're not even married to. Jesus knew everything about her, and this is the first time they had met. This woman didn't know Jesus, and he knew everything about her. Just evidence to the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus knew this woman had issues. He knew that she was a sinner. He knew that she was struggling. He knew she had doubts and she had questions. But he cared, he loved her, and he offered forgiveness, and he offered her life. Look at verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She's getting observant now. Jesus just told her this about her. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. How else could you know about me like that? I try to keep that stuff secret. I would imagine she is thinking, how do you know all this? She acknowledges he is correct. Now she starts to realize that this is a spiritual conversation. But I love how Jesus just stays patient, just stays compassionate, just continues to love this woman and to try to guide her and lead her to himself, to lead her to the truth. And the wheels start turning for her finally. She realizes, okay, we're talking spiritual stuff here. Verse number 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's talking about our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You and your people, the Jewish people, say you need to worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had worshipped at Mount Gerizim, which is where they would have been close to, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. So she's talking to Jesus about these places of worship. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So Jesus explaining to her, that issue you're referring to will be irrelevant. A few years down the road, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD, and thousands of Samaritans will be killed at Mount Gerizim by the Romans. So your question is not the main issue here. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus explains to her, you don't really know what you're worshiping. And see, historically the Samaritans would only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. They would only count those in the canon of Scripture. So that's what they would have to study. So they would be lacking a lot of the revelation that the rest of the Old Testament contained, whereas the Jews would believe the Old Testament that they had. And he says, salvation is of the Jews. Think about that phrase. Salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. They were first offered salvation. But also with that statement, Jesus was a Jew, and salvation came through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Jesus starts talking about true worshipers. She's worried about location of worship, and Jesus turns the conversation to true worshipers of God. Those who will worship God in the right manner must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship is not only external. True worship begins internally. It's right attitude, whole heart, the spirit truly engaged under the influence and the assistance of the Holy Ghost, and is based upon truth. That is true worship. That's what Jesus is explaining to this woman. True worship is not going through the motions of religious activities. And we'll do well to pay attention to that wisdom right there from Jesus. Worshiping God is more than just doing things that we would consider religious activities. True worship is from the inside, and it's the Holy Spirit working through us, working out of us, and it's based upon truth. True worship recognizes who God actually is and who we really are. The fact that we're sinners without hope apart from God. To realize that God is holy and God is just, and we are incapable on our own of getting to him. We cannot work our way to Him through our self-righteous deeds. We need Jesus. We needed Jesus to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to raise again from the dead, to offer us life, to offer us a right standing with God. It is not something that we can earn. And when we recognize God is holy and we need Him, it gives a true heart of worship from the inside. Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." The rejoicing, the boasting is not in us and our good deeds. The boasting is in Jesus Christ, because the verse goes on to say, "And have no confidence in the flesh." True worship must be done through spirit and truth. True worship is not based on our self-righteous deeds, but on the finished work of Christ. That is the worship that pleases the Father. Verse number 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." True worship is more than outward conformity, which if you look at the Old Testament, or if you look at Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and the nation of Israel in His earthly ministry, He was trying to combat often the fact that they thought they had it figured out, that their bloodline would carry them for salvation, that their righteousnesses would give them a right standing before God. They had a problem with that, and Jesus makes it clear that true worship is more than outward conformity. True heart worship is influenced by the Holy Spirit and is consistent with truth. Verse 25, "The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." She's still questioning this man speaking to her. He just showed Himself to know stuff that nobody had told him. He showed some omniscience. She still has questions. She's still fully wondering, "What are you saying?" And you can even see some doubt in there, like, "Okay, I hear what you're saying, but when the Messiah comes, He'll clear all this up for us. He will tell us. He'll tell us what's going on." We get to verse 26. "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." Now I really want to see her face. The Samaritans were looking for the Messiah too. They recognized that there was some Messiah coming. She says, "When the Messiah comes, He'll give us the answers." And Jesus looks at her. "I'm He. I'm the Messiah." What do you think she did? Like, she was shocked when he knew about her marriage situation. But now you're standing face to face with the Messiah. And as we get into our study next week, we'll see how she responds. We'll see what she does. But she is standing face to face with the Messiah. She had just been questioning Him. "Yeah, right, you're going to get water. You don't have a well. How are you going to do that?" And now He reveals Himself. "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one from the Father." I wonder what that was like for her. From our study today, from this story today, we can learn so much about Christ. It's more than just a story about a woman at a well. We get a glimpse of our wonderful Savior in action. What I want us to see is, do we appreciate our Savior, our Jesus, our Lord? Familiar story, right? I mean, how many times have you heard a message on the woman at the well? I mean, it started when you were in little kid Sunday school class. We heard the story. Do we appreciate the greatness of Christ? Do we appreciate His compassion? Do we appreciate His patience? Do we appreciate His omniscience? Do we appreciate the fact that He is the Messiah? Or has that information just, have we kind of grown cold or complacent with that? "Yeah, I know the stories. You know, what's next? Well, there's stuff right here where we can appreciate our Christ, where we can magnify and praise our Lord. Do we appreciate Him? Do we appreciate Jesus? I just want us to be careful of not overlooking stuff. This week in my studies, in my readings, I told the men this morning in our meeting, it just helped me to kind of refocus where, yeah, I know this story, but God is good. That Jesus that was with that Samaritan woman is my Jesus. Do I still appreciate Him? I've believed in Him for a long, long time. 29 years. I don't want it to get old, what He did for me. Because without Christ, I have no hope. Everything I am is because of Christ. He's the only possible way for me to have a right standing before God. And I'm so thankful for Him. I don't want to take Him for granted. That same Jesus that dealt with the Samaritan woman loves you, died for your sins, lives for you, and declares you righteous before the Father if you have trusted in Him to save you from your sins. What a wonderful Savior that we have. He should be magnified. He should be lifted up. He should be elevated in everything that we do. But do we? Do we magnify Christ? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that we can look in Your Word and we can see these stories and we can see pictures of Your greatness. I thank You for revealing Yourself to us. I thank You for giving Your Son to be that sacrifice for our sins. I just thank You for the way that You love us. I pray that You will help me to appreciate You, to love You, to put You first in my life. You're so wonderful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand together and...